Thank you, Peggy. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. This is now the Word of God. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, in the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And Father, we come here to this place today, Lord, not just out of habit, not just because it's what we do on Sundays, but because, Father, we long to fellowship with your people, we long to encourage one another, we long to sing praises to you, and Father, we long to hear you speak to us. We come here, Father, to sit under your word. We come here, Father, that your Holy Spirit may explain to us your truth. And Father, we want to hear you speak. We want you to take your word and apply it to our lives. We want you, Father, to guide and direct us with it and by it. We want to see what it is you want us to know. And so, Father, I pray for grace this morning that you would allow me to help us do that. Father, I pray that your word would be clear and it would be understood, and that, Father, we would be able to apply it to our lives and know the things you'd have us to know. We ask this, Father, so that our lives may live in a way that brings glory to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in the book of Genesis for quite some time now. We've been walking through what we've called the gospel according to Moses. And we've seen sin, and we've seen judgment, and we've seen salvation, and we've seen sanctification. And we've even gone through a section that we have called providence, which has clearly been the life of Joseph, as God has providentially guided Joseph's life not only into slavery and into prison, but out of those places and into the number two spot in Egypt, all that Joseph might save his family, specifically that Joseph might save Judah, who would be the ancestor that would lead all the way to Christ, who would be the Savior of the world. Well, now, and it really started last week in chapter 47, but really now we're moving into the final section of the book of Genesis. And Moses identifies that for us in chapter 48, verse 1, in which Moses says it came about after these things. We just covered 22 years of Joseph's life. 22 years in which God took Joseph and took him and sold him into slavery, took him and placed him in prison, took him and brought him out of prison and placed him in Pharaoh's court, and did all of that just so that God might save Israel, that God might save Judah from the coming famine, from the disaster that would wipe them out, so that he might preserve them in the earth. It's been a 22-year process in which God did that. But now that plan has not only been hatched and carried out, that plan has been completed. Israel is now in Egypt. Israel has been protected from the famine. Israel is now separated in the land of Goshen. They're in that incubator, if they will, so that they can grow into that great and mighty nation. That plan has been accomplished, and we are on to the next phase. In fact, we're now 17 years down the road. Jacob has been there 17 years, and really and truly by this point, that famine is really an afterthought. That famine has been accomplished for 12 years now. Do you remember what the weather was like 12 years ago? I mean, do you remember what it was? Some of you will. Some of you can. Well, back in 1972, I remember. Always baffles me how you do that. But the rest of us normal people don't remember that, right? What happened 12 years ago in the weather and the rain patterns and if we had enough to eat and what the economy was like, that's pretty much an afterthought to us at this point. We've moved on, and so has Israel. They're in Egypt. That's behind them. That's long gone. Now Moses is letting you know we're into that final segment. And if you wanted to title this final segment, it would be real easy. All the focus now has shifted to what is going to occur beyond Egypt or after Egypt. That's really the focus. It certainly was the focus that we saw in Jacob last week in Genesis 47, verse 29. It said, when the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. He said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. And you may remember last week we talked about this, that regardless of how good Egypt was, and there for a while Egypt was good to Israel, regardless of how good Egypt was, it was not home. And Jacob wanted to make for certain. Excuse me. You hate it when they come right on you there. All right. Nearly had a sneeze. All right. Regardless of how good Egypt was, regardless of how prosperous they were there, regardless of how comfortable they were there, Jacob understood that Egypt was not home. Egypt was not the goal. Egypt was not the plan. And he wanted to make sure that his children knew that as well. And we see that still this morning. We're going to get one of those really intimate scenes. We have Jacob on his deathbed calling to himself, or really Joseph finds out and goes to him, finds out that his father is dead or is about to die, and so we have this father and son in the last moments of Jacob's life. And Jacob's focus is still the same. In Genesis 1 and or 48, 1 and 2, it says, it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and set up in his bed. And all that Jacob is going to be focused on is making sure that Joseph knows what's going to happen after Egypt. We read this last week as well in Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's Jacob. And you remember that from last week. You'll see that going forward. Jacob, all he can think about is leaving Egypt, after Egypt, beyond Egypt. And that's what he wants to drive home to his sons. And this morning, as he meets with Joseph, here on his deathbed, about to give his final thoughts, about to give his final wishes, about to give his final instruction, Jacob is still only focused on after Egypt. What's about to occur in our passage today is Joseph is about to receive the birthright. And you're familiar with the birthright. We talked about it back with Jacob and Esau. There were two things that the boys wanted, right? One was the birthright. What was the other? Remember? The blessing. That's right. Jacob received both from his father Isaac, and he received both stealthily. He tricked Esau out of the birthright by letting Esau be famished, making soup. And then remember, Esau sold the blessing or the birthright for that pea soup. He then later dressed up as Esau in order to trick Isaac and get the blessing. Well, now we are here talking about the birthright, and Jacob is about to give that birthright to Joseph. Now, if you've been following along with Genesis, I expect you at this point to say, wait, time out. You've been telling us since we got on the Joseph narrative that it was all about who? Judah. You've been telling us from the get-go that this was not about Joseph, it was about Judah. That everything that Joseph went through was for the salvation of Judah. Because Judah was going to be the next patriarch, and through Judah comes the kingly line, and through Judah, how is it now that you're telling us that Joseph's going to get the birthright? I can explain that. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, 1 and 2 says this. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Judah would prevail over his brothers. That's what Jacob's going to prophesy next week. Judah would be the next head of the family. Judah would be the head of the kingly line. Judah would be the next patriarch. But Judah would be all those things without the double portion. The double portion is going to Joseph. Now, this again is all backwards and messed up. You have, again, not only is not the first son going to be the patriarch, but the first son's not going to get the birthright. The second son's not going to get the birthright. The third one's not. The fourth one's not. The fifth one's not. The 11th son of 12 is going to be the actual one to get the birthright. It's all backward. It doesn't make sense. It's all chalked up, again, to the sovereign election of God. But what I want to show you here is that Joseph is about to receive the birthright from Jacob. What we're going to have to talk about and discuss is why is Joseph getting it? And that's what I want you to think about as we work our way through this text, and we'll discuss it in a minute. But there are three things I want you to see just by way of working through the chapter. Number one, I want you to see the birthright revealed. The birthright revealed. This is verses 3 through 7. It says, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. We have this delicate scene now, and I really... If you've ever been in that situation where you've sat by the deathbed of a loved one and you're having that final conversation and you're talking about the things that are important to them and they're telling you the things that are important about you and you're just kind of leaving all those final things, getting it out and getting it said and everything placed in order. If you've ever been in the middle of that, you know that's one of those really sacred moments. And that's what's occurring right here. There is no time for mindless chit-chat. There is no time for the insignificant. Jacob has Joseph here. He's going to get the rest of the boys here in a minute. But right now he has Joseph, and Jacob is making sure that everything that is essential is spelled out to Joseph. Everything that matters is coming out here. And Jacob starts by reminding Joseph that he has a promise. Look at it again in verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Do you feel Jacob's urgency? He's already been telling Joseph, when I die, do not bury me here, bury me there. And now on his deathbed, he grabs Joseph again. And it's not, Joseph, I'm proud of you. It's not, Joseph, I see where you've come. It's not, Joseph, I see what you've done. It's not, Joseph, remember this, or Joseph, remember that. It's, Joseph, there's a promise from God. Now, why drive that into Joseph's brain? Where is Joseph right now? He's in Egypt. What status does Joseph hold? He's a number two man. I mean, Joseph has Egypt by the tail now, right? The whole land is at his disposal. He can have what he wants. He can do what he wants. It looks like Joseph is sitting pretty good. And so when Joseph comes to Jacob's deathbed, Jacob reminds him again, don't take the bait. This is not our inheritance. I know you're doing good for yourself. I know you're second in command. I know things are going well. I know all of the luxuries of Egypt are at your disposal. But Joseph, don't miss the promise of God. This is not our home. This is not what we're about. This is not what God has for us. Be willing to leave it behind. Be willing to let it go. This is not our inheritance. And Jacob takes every opportunity to drive it in again and again and again and again. You can feel how important it is to Jacob. And after reminding Joseph of his inheritance, Jacob goes on now to begin to talk about the birthright. And he does that in verse 5 when he looks at Joseph and says, here's the deal. Your two sons that were born to you in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're mine. I am adopting them. And all of the rest of your descendants, Joseph, from here on out, they won't be called the tribe of Joseph. They're going to be called the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. All of them are going to be named by your sons' names. In fact, these boys are going to be so much mine that they are now going to stand equal with the rest of my sons, like Reuben and like Simeon. That's what you get when you put Reuben and Simeon together. You get Reuben. Like Reuben. They're going to be both of them. They're going to be right in line with them. The same level of inheritance, the same level of blessing is going to go to them that goes to the rest of my sons. Now, I don't know if Joseph realized it at that point, but what Jacob is saying already is, Joseph, you're going to get a double portion. I am giving you twice as much as I'm giving you the rest of the sons. Whereas they'll all have one son through whom it will pass, you'll have two. And so he's already instigating this double portion that's going to go Joseph's way. He's revealing that. Then comes another statement that seems a little oddly placed, but it does a really good job of describing, again, Jacob's perspective. In verse 7, verse 7. Now, as for me, Jacob says, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now, this verse caused me a lot of grief last night. Carrie will attest. I whined like crazy last night working on this. You have Jacob here talking about the promise of God, and we're going to get the promise, and then you have him addressing Joseph and Joseph's boys, letting him know you're going to get a double portion of the promise, and then out of the blue, it's like Jacob just slips off into reminiscing and says, boy, I miss your mother, you know? I was coming back to Canaan, and your mother died, and man, that was sorrowful. And it seems a little oddly placed, and you almost kind of want to go, whoa, where did that come from here? What I think is happening is I think Jacob is letting Joseph know again that all that is here in front of us is not what it's cracked up to be. It is Jacob's way of saying this life has been hard. This life is filled with sorrow. And I think that fits in line with what we've seen of Jacob recently. You remember when Jacob finally made it to Egypt, he had a conversation with Pharaoh. And in Genesis 47:9, it says, Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. All that Jacob is doing here in front of Joseph is the same thing he did in Pharaoh, saying, Joseph, look, focus on the prize. Don't look at now, look at later. And in fact, you're going to get a double portion of later. But Joseph, I want you to let go of the here and now. Why? Because the here and now is filled with sorrow. It's not as good as you think it is. It's not as easy as you think it is. I know it's looking good now. I get it. I had my high moments too. But I'm here to let you know that the years of this life are painful. And the years of this life are sorrowful. And so, Joseph, don't get sucked into how good it is in Egypt. I just want you to know that we all, including me, walk through our fair share of pain and grief here. But there is a place there that God will give you a double portion that I want you to latch on to. There's a place I want you to focus on, Joseph. There is an inheritance that is coming. So, there's an inheritance and the birthright is revealed. Jacob is going to give a double portion to Joseph. Now, that's the birthright revealed. Secondly, I want you to see the birthright rendered. The birthright rendered. This begins in verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they're my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Joseph were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So we follow the story. Joseph is shown up to see Jacob, and Jacob says, "Look, I'm going to bless you, Jacob. Seek the inheritance. You're going to get a double portion." And then Jacob can see because he can't see good. The Bible says his eyes were dim and he didn't know who was with Joseph. But basically in the conversation, Jacob says, "Who's that you brought with you?" And Joseph says, "Well, these are my sons. This is Ephraim and Manasseh." And it's not that Jacob had never met Ephraim and Manasseh. He had. He just couldn't see and he didn't recognize them. But when Jacob realizes that Ephraim and Manasseh are actually here, Jacob basically says, "Well, then let's get on with it. I told you they're going to be mine. Now let's move on to the instatement of this blessing, of this birthright. Let's move ahead." And so he brings them to Jacob, and you see how Joseph set them there. He set them where Manasseh, the oldest, would have been here on Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim, the youngest, would have been at Jacob's left hand. And when Jacob goes out to bless the boys, he crosses his arms, and he puts his right hand on Ephraim, and he puts his left hand on Manasseh. Now, it's not that the right hand was way better than the left hand or anything like that, but the picture of the crossing of the hands was picturesque of what Jacob was doing. He was specifically putting one boy above the other. And so Jacob then begins to bless these boys. And I want you to see this blessing because it's great. First, I want you to see the source of the blessing. It's in verse 15. It says that he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." You have to understand what's going on here. Jacob is not necessarily blessing these boys. Jacob is asking God to bless these boys. And he introduces God in three ways, and I love it. He calls him the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. In other words, he's the faithful God, right? And he's the eternal God. He's not just the God of Abraham, he's also the God of Isaac, and he's also the God of Jacob, and guess what? He'll be your God too, right? He is the faithful, eternal God. He goes on to say, he's the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, and we're instantly reminded of the 23rd Psalm, or of Jesus saying he's the good shepherd. But Jacob reiterates that God not only was with us, but how God was with me. God's been with me to guide me. God carried me in when I went to Paddan Aram, and God carried me when I came back to Canaan, and God carried me when I addressed Esau, and God carried me through the famine, and God brought me to Egypt, and God has been with me every stitch of the way. God has been with me all my life. God has taken care of me and walked with me and shepherded me and guided me and guarded me. He's a great God. And he describes him as the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Redemption, of course, means to buy back. And so Jacob would say, not only was God with me and not only did God shepherd me, but even in those moments when I disobeyed and I got myself in trouble, guess who was there to pull me back out of it? God. He guided me and guarded me, but even when I was resilient and obstinate and I fell into trouble anyway, he purchased me and bought me back. He has been a great God to me, and that is going to be the source of the blessing. If these boys are to be blessed, it won't be me that does it. It will be the eternal redeeming shepherd who will do it. It's the great God. That's the source of the blessing. Then comes the specifics of the blessing in verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Jacob's prayer is that God would take these boys and accomplish his purpose in them. And let me just say, what a great prayer to pray over your children, right? That God would use my children to accomplish his promises. That God would use my children to accomplish his plan. That God would use my children to accomplish his purposes. That's what Joseph or Jacob is praying for here. That the great God would use his sons to accomplish his promise. Then comes the strangeness of the blessing. And this is what Joseph has a problem with. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, this younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Well, now you know that Joseph wasn't perfect, right? He's obviously the kind of fellow that opens his eyes when people are praying, right? Because here's Jacob praying right now, right? Yeah, we get on to the kids. Don't open your eyes while we're praying. Well, Joseph did. Anyway, they're in the middle of the prayer. They're in the middle of the blessing, and Joseph peeks open, looks up, and sees what's going on. He sees his father's arms are crossed. Now, I don't think that Joseph at this point is rebuking Jacob as if to say, "How dare you, father?" It's just that he knows his father can't see, and he can tell that his father's got it backwards, right? No, Dad, you messed up. This one's the oldest. You got your arms backwards. Pull them back. Be sure you get it right. Because everybody knows the oldest is supposed to get the blessing, right? The oldest is first. That's the way it works. That's natural order. And Jacob says, "Joseph, you hadn't figured anything out yet, have you? Who was older, Isaac or Ishmael?" Ishmael. Who got the blessing? Isaac. Who was older, Jacob or Esau? Esau. Who got the blessing? Jacob. Have you not figured out that God doesn't do this the way you think it ought to be done? That it's not always according to the natural order of things, but that God in his sovereign providence selects and chooses the way that he desires it to be done, and he does so for his purpose? Joseph, back off. God's at work here. It's just like it was with Jacob and Esau in Romans chapter 9. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." And it's the same thing here. God has chosen to place Ephraim over Manasseh. Why? I don't know. But God wanted it that way. And that's what Jacob reminds Joseph of. We're not dealing here, Joseph, with what is deserved or what is right or what is fair. We are dealing with the sovereign purposes of God. And so it's strange to us. It always is. We don't understand God's sovereign election, but it's real nonetheless. Then comes the scope of the blessing, verse 20. He blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And that is to say, the scope of the blessing is this, that Joseph or Jacob is praying that God would bless these boys to such a degree that they would become the benchmark of blessing in Israel, that they would become the standard, that every mother and every father would long for their children to be blessed like those two boys were blessed. And so when Jacob puts a blessing on these boys, it is an enormous blessing. May the great God bless you and bless you immensely. That's the blessing. And so he has taken these boys that he told Joseph he was going to take, and he has conferred upon them the blessing, the double portion. Then comes the birthright reiterated. Just in case Joseph didn't fully understand or you didn't fully understand what was going on, here it is, verse 21 and 22. The birthright reiterated. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now you need to understand that Jacob is speaking prophetically here, okay? He never took any land from anybody with a sword or a bow. He never owned any land, right? He's speaking prophetically of the day when Israel will come out of Egypt and will take the land from the Amorites with their sword and their bow. And on that day when they do, he's telling Joseph, you get a double portion by reason of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, just in and of itself, stop for a second here and think about what just happened. We read that story in light of what we know is going to happen. But think about where they are. They live in Egypt. How much of the promised land do they own? None of it. They don't have any of it. And yet Jacob is dispensing the promised land like he owns it all. That would be like when you read the will of your deceased father and you find he left you half the state of New York. Right? I mean, you don't own it. How can you be leaving it to me? I give you a double portion of Canaan. And he doesn't even own Canaan. This is called faith, right? These are the eyes of faith that are looking to the inheritance that we've said time and time again to such a degree that Jacob gives it out like he already has it. He knows it's his. He knows God will give it to him. And he distributes it out and he gives a double portion to Joseph. That's clear. It's the point of the chapter. Joseph gets the birthright. He gets the double portion. But at this point, a question arises. We're talking about the inheritance. We're talking about getting the inheritance, and here we're talking about Joseph getting a double portion of the inheritance. The question that I want you to consider and think about at this point is, why Joseph? Why did Joseph get the double portion? He wasn't the oldest. He wasn't even 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, or 10th. He was the 11th of 12. And yet he is getting the birthright like he's the firstborn. And this is peculiar, but it is common, right? We saw him do it with Israel, or Jacob and Esau. We saw him do it with Isaac and Ishmael. We see him do it with Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's not uncommon that he would do this. The question is, why is Joseph getting the birthright? And I know the temptation. I know what you want to say, because it's the same thing I want to say. Why is Joseph getting the birthright? What do you want to say? Because he was faithful, right? Because he was the good one. Because none of those other boys deserved it. We saw how they lived, but Joseph was the faithful one. Joseph obeyed his father. Joseph loved his father. Joseph went into Egypt. Joseph never denied God. He stayed true. He didn't complain. Joseph loved God. He was faithful. God used him. And so Joseph deserves the birthright. Isn't that how you want to answer it? It's how I want to answer it too. The only problem is worth and merit haven't had a whole lot to do with anything God has done in the book of Genesis, have they? Why did Isaac deserve it over Ishmael? Why did Jacob deserve it over Esau? Why did Ephraim deserve it over Manasseh? The best I can tell, God hasn't done anything by worth or merit. And if that's the case, why in the world would Judah get the patriarch role? We know Judah didn't deserve it, right? God hadn't divvied anything out based on what is deserved, and yet we read Joseph getting the birthright, and the first thing that comes up in our mind is, well, he deserved it. Well, maybe that's not a big question to you, but I promise you it was a big question to the children of Israel that Moses was preaching to. I promise you, Moses is preaching Genesis to his congregation as we speak, right? And he's explaining to them how all this worked out. And they're already talking about the promised land. It's already being divvied up. And Moses is already explaining to them what section you get and what portion you get and what portion you get. And Ephraim gets this and Manasseh gets this. And don't you think that somebody somewhere in the nation of Israel raised their hand and said, well, why does Joseph get two tribes worth? I think somebody wondered. Maybe you never wondered that, but we do it in life. Why does so-and-so, this Christian, get more than I get, right? Everybody in here have the exact same amount of money. Everybody in here have the exact same amount of ability. Everybody in here have the exact same amount of responsibility, right? How do we explain that? Why is it that God lets some Christians be rich and super talented and then there's the rest of us, right? I mean, what about the ones that make it to be big-time singers in the gospel community? What about the Billy Grahams? Or what about the Christians that are so blessed financially that they fund all these other ministries? How come some of them seem to get a double portion and the rest of us just got what we got, right? How does it happen like that? You ever wonder those types of things? Well, that's the question that's going on with Joseph. Why did Joseph get what he got? And the answer is not because he deserved it. And it's not because he was more faithful. That's never been the reason. The reason is because God in his sovereignty decreed it to be that way. God chose this. And I want you to let that in your brain, and I'll show you why. To help you understand this a little bit more, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I want to give you a view of the grace and mercy of God and help you understand why you cannot see that Joseph deserved this. If you look at Matthew chapter 19, you know that in verse 16, we come up to the story of what is commonly called the rich young ruler. And we're not going to talk about that story except to say you know that the rich young ruler did exactly opposite of what Jacob would have had him do, right? The rich young ruler gave up his future inheritance so he could keep his present one. That's basically what happened. He didn't want to let go of his money, so he rejected what God had for him so that he could keep his present wealth. To put it another way, he rejected Canaan for the sake of Egypt. It's exactly what Jacob was warning against. Well, when the rich young ruler walks away sad and walks away with his money, it prompted a question from the disciples. Look at verse 27. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now, that's that what we deserve, isn't it? We've been faithful. We've done it right. Surely we deserve more, right? I mean, that's what he's asking. Come on, don't put it past Peter. You know, Peter's like you and he's like me. He always wants to know what's in it for me here. That's what he's asking. Well, Jesus answers, said to him in verse 28, if you want the honest answer, here it is. Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But it's not just you guys. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And if Jesus had left it right there, we would say, okay, you get what you deserve. Those who are faithful here get more there. But then notice what Jesus said, this crazy statement in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What are you talking about? What do you mean there? I don't know if the disciples really wanted to know what he was hinting at, because we had it all figured out, didn't we? The more faithful you are here, the more you get there. God rewards you, and God gives you the inheritance and the double portion based on how good you are, and so it's all going to make sense. Until Jesus throws out that peculiar little statement. Well, in chapter 20, he gives a parable to explain what he means. 20 verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. Do you get that? They thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. He just explained what he meant by that. And the parable is easy to understand. We have a group of men, and they're waiting to work. And the landowner goes, it's sun up. Talks to him, says, you guys want to work? Yes, we want to work. He said, I'll give you a denarius. That was a common day's wage. They said, good deal. They get him out in the vineyard. He comes back at 9 a.m. More people stand around. You want to work? Yes, we want to work. Into the vineyard. He comes back at noon. More people want to work? You want to work? Yeah, come on, get in the vineyard. He goes back at 3. More people want to work? Yeah, we want to work. Well, good, go get in the vineyard. He goes back at 5. And there's still some people standing around. He said, why aren't you working? Nobody hired us. Well, go get in the vineyard and work. At 6 o'clock, the work day ended. He comes in, they're all lined up, pay time. And he goes to those who only worked 1 hour, worked from 5 to 6 at night, and he goes up to them and he gives them a denarius. And everybody on that end of the line, their face just perked up, right? He's paying a day's wages for an hour's worth of work. We're going to get 10 days' wages, you know? This is going to be great. And he comes to the guys that worked 3 hours, 1 day's wages. And the guys that worked 5 hours, 1 day's wages. And the guys that worked 7 hours, 1 day's wages. And the guys that worked 10 hours, 1 day's wages. And everybody on this end immediately cried what? It's our favorite statement. That's not fair, right? That's not fair. How could you do that? We deserved more. We deserved more. And they grumbled at the landowner. You know what they all forgot? It was by mercy and generosity that what? They got hired to begin with, right? It's by the generosity and mercy of God that they even got hired at all. Now this applies directly to the story of Joseph. Let's talk why he got the birthright. The temptation is to say that he received it because he deserved it the most. But be careful. Thinking like that leads you right down the path of the prosperity gospel. And it'll put you in that same group of people that are grumbling at the landowner when you see that God blesses other people just the same as he blesses you when they don't deserve it. You have to understand something about the inheritance. Everything you get is more than you deserve. Every bit of it. You have to let it run through your mind. If you sit here and say that Joseph deserved the birthright, you have totally misunderstood the grace of God. Joseph deserved nothing. Nothing. Neither did any of the other boys. Neither do you. And neither do I. We deserve nothing. The generous miracle is that regardless of the fact that we deserve nothing, God has given an inheritance to us. He has adopted us like Ephraim's and Manasseh's, pulled us in and said, "You're mine, and I'm going to give you an inheritance, one that you don't deserve and one you cannot earn." And it's important that you understand that even about Joseph's life. The point of the chapter is, yeah, Joseph got the birthright, but the whole point of the chapter is we have people here getting what they don't deserve. First is Jacob, whom God promised him the land. Did Jacob deserve that? No. Then Ephraim, who's getting to bypass Manasseh. Did he deserve that? No. And then Joseph, number 10 of 12, actually getting the birthright. Did he deserve that? No. And that's the whole point. Jacob is driving it home to his boys. More than that, Moses is driving it home to the children of Israel. We are serving a God who has laid out for us something that we do not deserve. Seek it. Grab it. And by all means, do not keep what you've got here. Do not hold on to this. God has something better, something generous, something gracious, something that you do not deserve. And he gives it freely without merit and without worth. And so for all of us who are tempted to grab a hold of Egypt, because let's face it, right now we're sitting pretty comfortable. Right now, it's pretty good. Money's good, health's good, life's good, I'm smiling at the future, everything's great. And as we said last week, I do not begrudge anybody that. And the writer of Ecclesiastes said, hey, if you got it, enjoy it, that's the gift of God, that's good. But do not pull a rich young ruler and trade that for this. When the time comes, out of here. When the time comes, leave Egypt. Let it go. Do not forsake that one for this one, because this one, to a large extent, is what you've earned. That one is far better. It's given by grace, and it's given by mercy, and it's given to those who do not deserve it. And God pours out even on those who are last and lavishes them like they are first. Someday it's one of the phenomenons I can't wait to see in heaven. I can't wait to see some of the people who are at the front of that line, and I can't wait to see how it blows some people's mind. You know, I have in my mind some of the people that are going to be at front, you know, a bunch of us preachers standing in the back wondering how in the world a bunch of deacons got ahead of us, you know? I mean, it's going to be backwards as all get out, right? I can't wait to see how that plays out, because God's not giving it to me based on what I've done and what I've earned and how many sermons I've preached and how faithful I've been. That has nothing to do with my inheritance. My inheritance is given to me purely by the grace of God. I'm someone who doesn't deserve it. Neither are you. He's given it to us by grace, but by all means, take that inheritance. It's what Jacob keeps wanting to tell his sons. Please, please, please don't forget the promise. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. We thank you, Lord God, for the great inheritance that you've given to us, and we pray that you teach us to focus on it, to grab a hold of it. We do thank you, Lord, for the times of comfort and plenty that we experience here in this life. We thank you, Lord, that here you provide for us, and here you do deliver us, and here you do restore us, and you do great things for us here that we don't deserve. But thank you for reminding us that regardless of how good it can get here, this is not what you have planned for us. You have something much better, and it's all by your grace. And so, Father, we are prompted to do nothing more than to come to you and say thank you. We are prompted to do nothing more than to come before you and worship you, because you have given us what we can't earn and what we don't deserve, an inheritance with you. Thank you, Father, for your great generosity. And thank you, Father, that you give it to those who don't deserve it. Help us never to reach a point where we feel like we've earned something, to reach a point where we feel like we deserve it. And so you're not giving us grace, you're just giving us what we deserve. Father, help us to remember what we deserve so that we're always grateful for what we've received. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your generous hand of mercy. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.